Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Today is Palm Sunday. Now we could go back and start in chapter 21 again and talk about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and spend another year or two getting to where we are already. It is important that we understand the way this flows. Jesus, as he came into Jerusalem, as he presented himself to the nation, it's very important. And oftentimes, and of course, this is what I've been thinking about all week, we get caught up in the little parts and pieces, but we don't see the whole thing. It's hard for us to even come to the place where we can understand the significance of the crucifixion. We believe it, and we understand that we have salvation through Christ because of his sacrifice on the cross. But the entire Bible teaches us about that. Sandy and I have been reading from Numbers. Oh boy, the names and the things meticulously listed. But we're dealing right now with the sacrifices from the different tribes. And you think, why all these sacrifices? What's the point in all this? Well, all of it points us to what Jesus has done on the cross and the results of that. Everything. I mean, the whole focal point of history is the cross. Everything leads up to that, and then everything comes from that. Without the cross, you have no salvation. Well, enough of that. Let's go ahead and begin to look at our text. It's fascinating to me that Jesus is brought before Pilate. Pilate does not want to deal with this. He sends him to Herod. You remember all these things. Herod doesn't want to deal with this. So Herod sends him back to Pilate. Pilate asks the Jews, what has he done? I've examined him. Pilate has examined him. We find no fault in this man. We find no crime in this man. And so again, in verse 21, the governor answered and said unto them, whither are the two will you that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. Now, we've talked a little bit about Barabbas. We don't know much about him. He was just a bad man. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? This is interesting. Because Pilate gives this title to Jesus, which belongs to him. He introduces him as the Christ. This is his claim. This is who he is. What will you do with him? Crucify him. And they all say unto him, let him be crucified. Now, we looked at the other gospels in the past few weeks, and each one accounts this a little bit differently, but the determination of the Jews was to crucify Jesus. It's hard for us to understand the brutality that's dealt with here. And I don't want you to understand. I was reading a commentator this week, and he began to talk about these things, but he wouldn't go into it. He said, these are things that the apostles did not give us, and we're certainly not going to go into the details of them. because they are so hideous. And it was a terrible thing. I've talked about this before, but you cannot imagine the stench that would be associated with this. You can't imagine what it would look like to see this take place. I mentioned, who was it that talked about, I don't remember now, but he talked about the fact that we have domesticated the crucifixion. And, you know, we have a beautiful Jesus or a handsome Jesus on the cross. And he's very modest, all these things. Now, we've swung the other way some in the past several years so that you have the, I think, going too far with the marred Jesus. The unrecognizable horror of what they did to him, which may be true, I don't know. But I think we have to be very, very careful the way we approach this, because if we're not careful, and I've seen this, we get emotionally upset about these things. Men get emotionally upset, or they get emotionally attracted to a thing. And there's no spiritual reality in it. They're not spiritually attracted to God, they're emotionally attracted to God. We've got to be very, very careful about that. But here we have this situation, and it angers me. It should anger you. Jesus, and I'm reading on ahead, but Jesus asked, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," when they were nailing him on the cross. And there's a reason he prayed that prayer. We don't have a right to be angry about it, but it still makes you angry. You see the attitude of the Jewish leadership, and they were callous in their hatred toward Jesus. They were unreasonable. You could not reason with men like this. And Pilate, no matter what he did, he poked the bear over and over again. What will you do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And they said, "Let him be crucified." Verse 23, and the governor said, "Why?" Now, we've talked about this in the past. What's the charge against him? You know what the charge is? The charge is that he claims to be the Christ. The charge is he claims to be the Son of God. And of course, as we know, this scared Pilate to death. I don't want to deal with this. He's made himself the Son of God. He must be crucified. These men have no idea what they're doing. I went back and I spent a lot of time in Isaiah this week, just looking over and over and over again about what's said there concerning the suffering Savior. And the question in my mind, how could they possibly miss this? I saw something long ago about the regret of having crucified Jesus by the Jewish leadership. They had no regret. I didn't go into who wrote the article or what all they said. I thought, no, that's not true at all. They had no regret at all. Their attitude, at least until the resurrection, was we did it, we can forget it, move on to the next thing. Now, when the gospel began to be preached, they got concerned, but not because of what they had done or of the truth of the gospel, but the fact that the preaching of the gospel might have repercussion on them. They're gonna rise up against us. That was their concern. It wasn't a concern whether or not they had done the right thing. They were set on what they would do, and this gets us to another thing we need to consider very carefully. Men think according to their nature. I understand this. Men are going to respond to situations, and men are going to act in regards to their relationship with God. When men are opposed to God, everything they do is opposed to God. If men are born again, if they have the Spirit of God living in them, of course they're going to follow the truth. We have a little guy that broadcasts for KFIR. Mark Anderson, I think is his name. And he spoke at a Christian women's meeting maybe last week. I'm not sure exactly when, maybe this week. But they recorded, he has a little show on KFIR on Sunday morning, and they recorded some of that show. And he was talking about the evidences of creation. Yeah. You know, you don't have to go deep into the weeds to come to the conclusion that God created the heavens and the earth. We believe that. We understand that. But then we don't oppose God. In opposition to God, everything that God teaches you, everything that God says, you're going to stand against it. You look at the driving force of science, of philosophy, and you can go on and on, education, and it is all in an opposition against God and what God says. Why do we agree with those things? Because we oppose God. Whatever is in your heart is that which is going to draw you either toward God or against God, one or the other. Now, going back to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the leadership of the Jews, they could not and would not do other than what they did. They were set on a course that would not be changed. And you can say, well, yes, of course they were, because this was the determinant counsel of God. But that doesn't take away the responsibility that these men have for what they did. The fact that I follow my nature and I do what my nature dictates me to do does not mean that in some way I'm not accountable to God for it. Again, go back and read the book of Romans. And you see it argued over and over again. You and I are responsible to God. And He is going to hold us accountable for what we do. Well, does that mean that I don't have to do evil? If you're not born again, you are naturally going to do evil. That's what you are. You can't change that. But you are responsible for that, because God has established in His law what we're to do. And when we break that law, of course we're guilty before God. These men stood with the authority that they had in opposition to God, even though they said that they represent God. And so, verse 24, and we've dealt with this, but I think it's important that we see this. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing. Now, does this relieve Pilate of his responsibility? No, it does not. And you go on through the New Testament, you see that Pilate is given a lot of responsibility for what he does. The Gentiles, along with the Jews, Pilate, along with the high priest, the way it's presented over and over again, this man can't walk away from his duty. I told you last week about Sinclair Ferguson as he talked about the trap politician. Pilate is in a situation that he can't get out of. He doesn't really have a choice. That doesn't relieve him of responsibility. He stands accountable to God for what he does. But he saw that he could prevail nothing. Over and over again, John talks about it. The others talk about it. He sought ways that he could release Jesus, but it wasn't possible for him to do it. But that rather a riot was breaking out. The word tumult here is the idea of an uprising, agitation that's being formed, and he saw what was going on. And I told you last week, what did the Roman Empire want from the provinces? They wanted peace, and they wanted money. You get your taxes to Rome, and you keep the people from rioting, you keep an orderly society, that's what we want from you. And of course, Pilate was about to lose the whole thing. So he was in a situation that he couldn't get out of. But this is his response. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. It's your responsibility. See ye to it." This is what the high priest told Judas. "That's on you. It's not on us. We paid you 30 pieces of silver. You delivered Jesus to us. Now you're sorry about all that. That's not our problem. That's yours." And what Pilate is saying is, "I am not taking the responsibility for what's happening here." But of course, he was responsible. Their response back to Pilate in verses 25 and 26. "Then answered all the people and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" I don't want to go too much into that, but we see the judgment of God that was poured out on the children of Israel. Verse 26, "Then released he Barabbas unto them." And I mentioned this last week. I'm not going to go any more into detail this week. When he had scourged Jesus, this was part of the crucifixion process. They were scourged. And it was a terrible punishment. This week, another guy from, I don't remember which Carolina, was executed for the murder of a policeman. And he chose, he had three choices: lethal injection, electric chair, firing squad. He chose firing squad. With all of our, in fact, the way they originated with the electric chair is that they wanted something more humane. It's amazing to me, you go throughout the world and you look at how they treat people, how they execute, how they punish people, how they execute people. And so much is driven by their attitude toward God. The Romans were a godless people. They were cruel. And again, you cannot put yourself very easily into that situation. Just the proximity of death. If you've not been around it, you can't imagine. Scott's seen it. Brother Mike saw it in Vietnam. I've seen it. Maybe some others have. But to have a society that is comfortable with the sufferings of others, they have no concern about it at all. This is the Romans. So the cruelty shown to Jesus is not a thing that's unusual to them, because they were a cruel people. And they learned that cruelty from others. I was reading about the cross. I think the Assyrians, then the Phoenicians, and the Romans learned it from the Phoenicians, is what I understand. Now the Assyrians were cruel beyond measure. The Phoenicians were cruel. And Rome learned that from them. That is the awfulness of the human nature. What man is when man is left to his own devices is a horrible thing. What is it that keeps us in check? It is the Word of God. It is the law of God. And every man has an understanding of that. And, you know, we think about wicked men. Why are wicked men wicked? Well, they don't know any better. They're ignorant of God. Why do we have cannibals? Well, because they're unlearned. They don't know any better. Why do we have societies where thievery and even murder are just part of life? Well, they're ignorant. They don't know any better. My answer to that is yes, they do. Men know exactly what they're doing. When we do wrong, we know we're doing wrong. Well, why do we do it? Because we're evil. Why do we do that? Because we love sin. Why do we do that? Because we oppose God in our hearts. And that is always going to be the response of man toward God. So how do we stop that? Well, one, it is the enforcement of the law of God. Number two, it is the work of God in the human heart that turned men from evil to righteousness through the sacrifice that he's provided for us. If you don't have those things, of course you're going to have wickedness and you're going to have unspeakable evil. And what we have with Jesus here is unspeakable evil. And so in verse 26, Jesus is delivered over to be scourged, and then he is delivered to be crucified. This is a part of that process. This is the way it works. Now, what do we have that follows that? And we looked at this last week. The soldiers took Jesus and they mocked him and they ridiculed him. This was done publicly, and the purpose of it was humiliation. Men mock God today. Do you see that? Men continue to mock God. That's what men do. They mock God because they hate God. Justin Peterson and their class are going through the book of Romans. So I've been reading the book of Romans this week. I didn't mean to, but I just did it. I'm doing it. Can't stay out of it. And my, the things that Paul says about this very subject is just astonishing. The wickedness of man is a willing wickedness. It is not that you don't know you're sinning. It is, the problem is not that you don't understand. The problem is that you continue to do what you know is wrong. And the only hope for that is the Spirit of God in his conviction in your heart and his drawing you to salvation. That's the only hope we have. Otherwise, we're always going to do wickedness. These soldiers did exactly what they did because of who they are. And those that looked on, and I believe this was done publicly myself. Now, there's different scenarios that are presented. They were in their quarters, or they were here, or they were there. I believe they were out in the open. And so this mockery of Jesus was a thing that anyone that wanted to watch could watch, and it was seen. The whole process of the crucifixion was a process of mockery. That's what they intended to do, and that's exactly what they did. And so we have, and we talked about it last week, they stripped him and put on the mock robe, the mock royalty. The crown of thorns is presented here. It was simple mockery and torture. They did it because they're hateful men, but they did it to mock who Jesus is. This is what we think of your kingdom. Your kingdom has no power. Your kingdom has no rule over us. You go throughout the scripture from the Old Testament through the New Testament, and you see this played out in so many different ways that men say, we will not submit to God. I've talked to men. They believe in God. Many of them claim to be Christians, but they will not obey God. And you just dare tell them the whole point of salvation is that you do obey God. Without that obedience, there is no salvation. See how they react to you. If they could, they'd put a crown of thorns on you. If they could, they'd scourge you. Because they hate that. See, men don't like to be told what to do. None of us like to be told what to do. We don't like it when other people do it. We don't like it when the law does it. We don't like it when God does it. But the whole point is that God addresses the very heart of man, the very sin of man. The Word of God demonstrates how awful we really are. And this is pictured to us through what these soldiers do to Jesus and their cruelty toward him. They hailed him King of the Jews. Pure mockery. Some have said it, and I kind of agree with it. They weren't just mocking Jesus. They were mocking the Jews. This is who the Jews are. This is the Jews' king. Look at this. He's like the Jews. Not only did that embarrass the Jews, but it would have given them even, it should have given them a hatred toward Rome, which they already had anyway, but it caused them to hate Jesus too because the focus was on him. And they spit upon him. I've gone through everything I could go through trying to find what is the significance of being spit on. Now, we have an understanding of it. Have you ever been spit on? It's usually contempt or extreme anger toward you. When I was spit on, it was extreme anger toward me. But a lot of times it'll be contempt. But this was a thing that was done publicly. It was done to humiliate Jesus. But it was also the expression of contempt that they could use here to belittle this man. And, you know, writers go into very flowery things about how they treated the Son of God and all the, you know, the flowery things that don't matter. The point is this: Jesus stands here as the sacrifice for our sin. And all that it implies and this that he's going through is a part of that. He's already submitted himself to this. With the contempt of man and the sin of man being brought against him here, it should reinforce our understanding of what he's done for us when he died on the cross. These soldiers are you and me. There's no difference. Their attitude toward Jesus and their actions toward Jesus are the same actions that we commit against Jesus. We think we're more civilized, but we're really not. You and I suffer the same sin that these men suffer. And we do the same things that these men do. We don't realize in our own lives. After all, I am very, very good. And I do very, very good things. If I do things that you think are wrong, it's because you don't understand. I have a reason for everything I do. And it's a very good reason. Therefore, I can tell you how good I am. I can also tell you how bad you are. But I'm better than that. And as long as I'm doing as good as I can, God is going to be pleased with me. How do you think these soldiers would stand up to that? Because they're no different than we are. They're going to say, look, we were just doing our job. This is part of it. This is what I had to do. It's not my fault. This is the other thing we're good at. It's not my fault. I didn't want to do that. I didn't mean to do that. We always justify ourselves in some way. But the simple truth is we stand condemned before God because of who we are and what we are. They smote him on the head in verse 30. After that, they had mocked him. They took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. I've been thinking about this. I'll introduce it now. They cast lot for the clothing of Jesus. We're going to see that down here. Would you want any of that? Can you imagine the condition of those clothes? And I'm talking about the fact that they were all soaked with blood, probably even had remnants of flesh on some of them. Would you want that garment? We wouldn't even consider that. You see, it's hard for us to see the whole circumstance. But it's hard for us to understand the mindset of those people or the conditions under which they lived. To get an article of clothing, we're crucifying the guy, he's not going to need it anymore. We can just take it downstream, wash it out, it'll be fine. We don't think like that anymore. But this reflects the nature of man pretty well in what we are. They took the robe off from him, put his raiment back on him, and notice how simple it is. And they led him away to be crucified. They led him away to crucify him. What does that mean? I don't think we'll go back into this anymore. We could, but I don't know that I actually want to. This was a thing that had to be demonstrated publicly. Now, I've read a lot of stuff about this. One of the things is this. On the way to the cross, there could still be people who would call attention to the situation and say, wait a minute, this person is not guilty, or this person is not worthy of death. Now, it was also supposed to be done through a process by which you didn't just do all that they did and then go crucify a person. There was a time period that was kept. It was important to do that. There was the opportunity for appeal. They didn't do that. They didn't follow any of their own rules in regards to the crucifixion of Jesus because they determined to kill him. Now listen, we cannot balance these things, but we need to understand these things, that the evil of these men is their responsibility. But understand also that this is the predeterminate purpose of God. This is what's going to happen. Does that in any way relieve me of my responsibility? Paul talks about that. Well, he gets glory from my sin, so is it okay for me to sin? No. You stand accountable for what you do. and you are going to answer for your sin. But it does not mean then that God is not somehow in control, because he is in control of everything. Sandy and I have been talking about the creation debate this week. It's very interesting. What's the answer to the creation debate? What is the answer to all the back and forth that we see going on in the scientific world? Well, the answer is real simple. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, I don't understand that. Well, guess what? Neither does anybody else. Guess what? No one can understand that. I listened to a thing the other day, and he was talking about the theories. And Sandy was talking about this. When she began school, in her science books, it was talking about the theory of these things. And she said later on, as I progressed, it was talking about the fact of these things. No theory was presented. And when you begin to express theory as if it is fact, you get yourself in trouble. And it's very, very embarrassing, because all these things that we absolutely know about science, we don't know. And they're finally figuring out, oops, I think this may be wrong. Well, yeah, because you see, it is all done in opposition to God. Man finds his truth in opposition to God and then can't understand why everything goes wrong. We've got to understand that God is in control, and God is going to do what he determines to do. And this was a thing that was determined. It does not relieve the perpetrators of their responsibility. It does not relieve us either of our sin. Now we go into verse 32, into this new section. And this is difficult because the crucifixion of Christ has so many moving parts. And again, you have the gospel writers, which present different elements of this time period. What are we talking about? We're talking about that which begins at 9 a.m. and goes to 3 a.m. Christ was on the cross about 6 hours. We have a lot of things that have happened from the time that he was praying in the garden up to right now. I mean, it is quickly being done. But this section that we're going into, we have two parts of that. We're going to deal with the first 3 hours, then we're going to deal with the second 3 hours. The gospel writers all deal with different elements of this. Now, Matthew and Mark are pretty brief in what they say. It's still going to take us to the 56th verse. To the time of his death. It's a long section, but there are so many moving elements. I told you last week, we have what is commonly called and numbered as the seven sayings of the Savior on the cross, and I'm going to deal with them. Don't expect this to be done on Easter Sunday, because we're not going to finish it, but it's important that we look at them from the different gospels' standpoint. It's very important that we see these things. Well, we may begin to do that this morning if we have time. So first of all, I want to emphasize again from verse 31, they led him away to crucify him. A public spectacle. That's the first thing you need to understand. He didn't have a little group of soldiers leading him out of Jerusalem to crucify him. They had a parade. Everybody saw it. There was a crowd, the multitudes, as it's mentioned here. The multitudes saw it. They participated in it. There were those who opposed it. There were those there that simply wanted the, what's going on here? And there were those that were championing it. But you had a parade, a spectacle on the way to the cross. And that was the purpose of his being led away. He was led through the city and out of the city. Now, there's all kinds of debate about that, how far. You know, the way of the cross, they have tours, I think, in Jerusalem. You can walk the way of the cross. It's pretty roundabout. And a lot of scholars said, no, that's not where it started. That's not how they did it. But everybody has an opinion on that. We don't have the information. We can't say. But we can say that this was the purpose of it. They led him away to crucify him as a public spectacle. Now, there are a few things we need to say again here in regards to this. Number one is the unspeakable brutality involved here. Would it be wrong to say these people were used to it? It would not be as shocking to them as hopefully it would be to you if you saw a thing like this. I think it was shocking. And I think it was hard. And it was not Jewish. This was Roman. This is what the Gentiles did. They were involved in this. But the brutality of it, the degrading aspect of it can't be forgotten by us. How humiliating would this be? How would a man go through this? Have you ever had someone hurt you and in your mind you're, just wait, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. I'm going to get them back. I'm going to write the president. I'm going to tell on them. On and on and on and on and on. That's human response, isn't it? To brutality and being put to shame. Would you be able to bear that? No. I don't believe any other person on earth would have been able to bear what Jesus bore here. And you can say, well, a lot of people were crucified. A lot of people were marched through here. A lot of people had this happen to them. Do you think they accepted that the way Jesus did? It's one thing to go through suffering. It's another thing to go through suffering righteously. Jesus was righteous in all that he did here. And he demonstrated that even through the death that he died, along with all the suffering that is involved in this. Now, the second thing, well, I'll add this. The cross was reserved for the worst of the worst. In other words, it became common. They got carried away with it. But during this time, who was crucified? It was those who were accursed of God. It was for the worst of the worst. This was a terrible death. So it was reserved for the worst criminals, the worst of men. And this is what the Jews demanded happen to Jesus, because they considered him the worst of the worst. The second thing is this, and this is something that you need to think about. I've given it a lot of thought. Jesus' crucifixion was to arouse revulsion against him. No one would want to be associated with that. No one. And this is one of the things I'm convinced this, the Jewish leadership had in mind. These men operated according to the devil. They wanted him to be so disgraced that men would turn away from him because he was a curse. Now, I've been thinking about this all week. You have the preachers who have disgraced themselves. Some of them are well known, some of them are very popular. They write books, they give lectures, until they do whatever it is they do wrong. Then nobody wants anything to do with them. They can't sell a book. Nobody wants them to speak. There are men who are in disgrace, and many of them simply fade into the shadows to never be heard from again. That's what they expected to happen here. Here's a man that's going to be so disgraced, no one will associate with him at all. And you know what? That's what should have happened. The songs we sang this morning, you think about that. We sang about the most ugly thing there is, as if it was beautiful. And by the way, this is not simply a domestication of the cross. This is our understanding the purpose of the cross, why it's there, what purpose it plays. The fact that God used that to gain our salvation through the death of Christ. And it is the power of God at work that brings us to salvation. You and I are repulsed by the cross. Christianity is embarrassing. Christianity is a sissy thing for a man. Nobody wants to associate with a bunch of sissy Christians. Well, why do men do it then? Because the power of God is not sissy at all. But we have to come to a place that we see that the problem is our human nature. It's our sin nature that opposes God and sees God as in some way being weak, but opposition to God as being strong. As there being something positive against about our standing up for ourselves against God, and something weak about our standing up for God. You look at the New Testament, Paul talks about it often. And the simple fact, you and I have to repent of ourselves. We have to repent of who we are. And by the way, repentance is not telling God, I'm sorry for my sin. Repentance indicates that I actually am sorry for my sin. Repentance demands a turning to the other direction. In other words, I have to turn away from my sin to God. I lived through the Jesus Revolution. Some of you did. We had the Jesus people. We had, man, every singer and entertainer in America, I think, turned to Jesus there for just a little while. Bob Dylan became a Christian. Man, so many others. B.J. Thomas. On and on and on. Those are singers. But you had actors that became Christians for just a little while. Did their lives change? No. You just need a confession of Christ. You need to tell God you're sorry for your sin and that you believe in Jesus and everything will be fine. And that's almost the way it was presented. They left out repentance. They didn't even understand repentance. Repentance is a turning around. It's going the other direction. Repentance is the fact that you obey God now where before you rebelled against him. Repentance is the fact that you are on God's side. Repentance is not emotional. It's not about the tears you cry. You may cry tears, that's fine. But that's not repentance. Repentance is the actual turning to God from sin. It is that pursuit of God where before you pursued sin. We don't understand that. We don't teach that anymore. But that's exactly what repentance is. And if you are not pursuing God in that way, you're not a Christian. Don't think you are. Well, what about the easy part? The easy part is over. The easy part is what God has done for you to bring you into his kingdom. Now you have a race to run. You have a battle to fight. You are going to struggle to live the Christian life, and you're going to struggle against your own nature. You're going to struggle against your own flesh. And that's the way the Christian life works. And it is impossible for us to do that on our own. Why did these opponents of Jesus, these enemies of Jesus, why did they not win? How could they not win? Because salvation is not of man. Your response to God is not of man. It is the work of God in you. When you see the cross, you see the resurrection, and you see the preaching of the gospel to the nations, and men responding to that, you've got to ask the question, why would they? Why would they do it? And it is not of the human will. It is not of human understanding. It is not of human inclination. There are a lot of Christian swayed people who are not Christians. And I fear there are a lot of women in that category. They're very Christian. Now, not as many now. But I remember that being a Christian woman was a very virtuous thing when I was a little boy where I lived. And I don't know about that. I know some women that were godly women. And I look back on some women that were very religious, but I think they needed to be saved. And it goes on in the same way. What about men? Men want to stand up for themselves. Men want to be manly. And the submission to God is a hard thing for a man. We can't do it. Only God can do it. And he takes that which is so repulsive to us, and he draws us through our revulsion to all these things to himself, and he saves us. And we live a Christian life as a result of the Spirit of God that lives in us. It's not about us. It's about what he's done for us. And in the cross, in what's going on here in the life of Jesus, men did all they could do, the devil did all he could do to stop the gospel from ever taking place. And it failed because, listen to me, God is in control. God is God. And he is going to do his work in your heart. Regardless of what men do, regardless of anything else, God is the master of all. All right, verse 32, now we enter into this next section. Um, Verse 32, and as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, Simon of Cyrene. Well, it's actually Simon of Cyrene. I looked it up. Sandy helped me pronounce it. It's Cyrene. He was a Cyrenian. Where's Cyrene? Do you know where Benghazi is? Close to Tripoli in Libya. Well, Cyrene was there. It was a city, but it was also an area. Cyrenaica, that area, in what would today be Libya. Now, we don't know what the conditions were like then. We just know the geographic area. And he made his way somehow or another around to Jerusalem. Was he visiting? One of the theories is, and there was a huge Jewish community there in that area of Libya during that time. Egypt, Libya. Libya's kind of next to Egypt. All through there, the Jews were very populous. So was he visiting Jerusalem as a pilgrim? Or had he moved to the area of Jerusalem? Or had he moved somewhere else and was visiting Jerusalem? We don't have any information about that, but boy, you got a lot of opinions. And I feel like we need to touch on that a little bit so we'll have an idea about this man. Was he a Jew? We don't even know that for sure. Legend has it that he was a Jew, that he was a follower of Jesus, that his sons are mentioned, and they are mentioned in the Gospels, because they are leaders in the church. But we can't be sure of that. We don't know anything about them. We need to be very, very careful. Scholars, especially those that study the scripture like this, they have a tendency to go beyond what's presented, especially your ancient writers. Simon became a saint, Saint Simon. He had two of them, Simon Peter and Simon of Cyrene. Why did he become a saint? He carried the cross of Jesus, an act of devotion. Do you think this is an act of devotion? Do you think you would carry the cross willingly? Do you think you would even be there willingly? I don't think I'd be there. But if I was there, I sure wouldn't want to carry that cross. You can't tell about these Roman guys. They may just crucify you along with others. They're very treacherous. Now, it was talked about how, well, the Romans were in their rights to ask this man to do this, because you have this thing in the Gospels, if a man compel you to walk a mile, walk with him too, that type of thing. That was Roman law, that you had to give aid and support to the soldiers like that. I don't know that that included carrying a cross for somebody. Somebody had to do it, and they chose poor old Simon. Now, the idea that I get when I read this is that he was just coming up out of wherever he was staying, outside the city somewhere. He was coming up into the city first day. Remember, this is during the Passover feast. Things are getting started, and he's looking forward to it, and he runs into this. Now, that's the way I look at it. And the soldiers grab him and say, come here. And they make him carry the cross of Christ. Verse 32 again, and as they came out, so they led him through the city, this mockery, this spectacle. Also this thing that said, you don't want to end up like this guy, do you? So it was that kind of parade, and it was a parade. They found this man. of Cyrene, his name was Simon, and they compelled him to bear the cross. Now, John tells us that Jesus bore the cross to Calvary. The other three writers mentioned Simon by name, that he bore the cross. So is there a distinction there? No, I don't think so. If you want to get nitpicky, you can get nitpicky about anything you want to. But the idea is this, that we're going to Golgotha, we're going to Calvary. The victim of this whole thing is Jesus. He did, and a lot is said about, well, he bore it partway, which I'm sure he did. Well, why didn't he bear it the rest of the way? My opinion is he couldn't. He'd been beat half to death, remember. And through all this, all that he's gone through now, you think he's going to carry a cross to this place? He's not going to make it. He's too weak. That's my opinion. So they grab this guy and make him do it. Now, the second question is this. What exactly is the cross? Jehovah Witnesses that I have known have been adamant that Jesus was not hung on a cross. It was a post. And there are those that hold that opinion, that there was, it was a post that went straight up. The man is tied or nailed to it and left there. Man, I studied. Do you know how many kinds of crosses they used? You have a cross that's shaped like an X. You have a cross like we think of traditionally with the Latin cross. There are all kinds of crosses. There are those crosses that are like a post. What kind of cross did Jesus have? I have no idea. Now here's another question. Did he carry the whole cross or just part of the cross? The argument, okay, you have the post that's in the ground, it stays in the ground all the time. You have the victim or the criminal or the person that's going to be executed on it. You have him carry the cross member. When you get there, you attach him to the upright, and he's attached to the cross member, so you have a cross. We have no idea how they did this. And the more I read about it, I think the less idea we have, because there's so much variation in it. I don't think it's unsafe for us to go along with the idea that we have in regards to the cross. Even the idea that Jesus drug the cross as a cross. There was a guy, it's been a while now, that had a cross. He would wear a robe. He had a roller skate wheel on the bottom of the cross. Did anybody see him? And he would roll around his cross all over the place. And I thought, I just don't get that at all. But that's what he did. So we have this idea of the cross like that. It's a cross. And Jesus had to drag his cross. That's good enough. That's not the important thing here. This is not the issue. The issue is the fact that the Son of God was hanged on the cross. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the issue. And he did that through his suffering and death on the cross. And it was proven through his resurrection. Now, resurrection is my favorite one, because the death of Christ is just historical. regardless of what you think about the man, he was crucified and hung on a cross. That was common knowledge then, and it's been followed through history. Was he authentic? There's the question. And you remember the leaders of the Jews came to Pilate and said, we need to set a guard on this man, on his tomb, lest his disciples steal him and say that he rose again. They knew about the resurrection. We want to guard against that. And then he rose again from the dead. The answer to that is this. Now, are you paying attention? No, he didn't. Jesus rose again from the dead. No, he didn't. Yes, he did. Prove it. And we have spent 2,000 years proving it. And you know what the answer is of the skeptic? No, he didn't. So what's the truth of the resurrection? You believe it or you don't. And you know what? For those who deny the resurrection, that's not my problem. That's theirs. Each one of us are going to face eternity. Some would say, no, we're not. Yeah, we're going to face eternity. The question is how. There is no man that doubts that, because I don't know of any man that does not fear death. The other side of death is such a mystery and such a terrifying thing that it's hard for us to contemplate it. And I would hate to contemplate it without the love of God. What would it be like to face eternity without the hope of salvation? I just don't know if I could bear that. We have that hope in Jesus Christ through what he did on the cross for us. Verse 33, and by the way, this is all review for next week. And when they come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. So we come out of the city of Jerusalem and we come to this place called the skull, the cranium, literally, Golgotha. Latin is Calvary. Have you ever heard of a song sang about Golgotha? At Golgotha. No. Have you ever heard of Golgotha Baptist Church? Yeah, we go to Golgotha. Man, that sounds terrible. Calvary sounds, what is it with us? They both mean the same thing, the place of the skull. Now, here's the fun thing about this. Where was it? Everybody knew where it was. All four of the Gospels tell us where it was. They knew where it was. We don't know where it was. Do you know what would happen if we knew where it was? We would do what they actually did, that we'd build a church over it. So we have chapels or cathedrals built over what we think is Golgotha. The idolatry of our heart knows no bound. Do you know how idolatrous you are? Sandy and I were talking about this other day. You come out of Egypt, you see all that God just killed the Egyptian army right behind you. You go out into the desert, God leads Moses up on the Mount Sinai. It's the most terrifying thing you've ever seen in your life. And he doesn't come down. So what do? You give Aaron all your gold so he can build you an idol to worship. We don't know what happened to this Moses fella. Which shows us that these people were following a man in the first place. And they needed a substitute to follow. What do you and I follow? What do we trust in? I remember a kid that I deer hunted with when I was young. I was a kid. And he had to have his lucky arrowhead. It was a wooden arrowhead. He made it himself, but it was his lucky arrowhead. And he had to carry that when we went deer hunting. Now, that's just stupid. I talked to guys that I served with in Vietnam. St. Christopher, you know, he got de-sanctified. I told one that, one guy that asked, what is that? This saved me in Vietnam. We were in the States then. And I said, no, it didn't. Yes, it did. How do you deal with people like that? Can't you tell the difference between a little lousy idol and the Almighty God that is the one that actually saves you? Can you not distinguish between those two things? Do you think if I wear certain items of clothing or if I have certain things in my home, if I have this little idol, this little shrine, that I am somehow protected? It's easy for us to worship things, but do we worship God? That's the real question. So we worship Golgotha? That's ridiculous. I listened to a thing the other day about the Shroud of Turin. Now, what's my opinion about the Shroud of Turin? Does everybody know what that is? The burial cloth of Jesus. It's been debated for I don't know how long. Here's my position on that. I don't care. I don't care one way or the other. I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. Did you know they found Noah's Ark? Boy, isn't that exciting? I thought Tim LaHaye found that years ago. And I thought a guy before him found it. And I thought somebody found it before that. What difference does it make? What difference does it make if they drag that thing down the mountain and build a church over it? We worship Golgotha, now we're going to worship the Ark. What about worshiping the one that made those things? The one who's almighty. How about worshiping God? What is wrong with us? The Shroud of Turin, it got a little piece cut off of it. This has been centuries ago. Somebody wanted it for a relic, so it is somewhere in an obscure little church in a box. And they worship it because it's holy. How many nails went into Jesus' flesh on the cross? Innumerable numbers. There are nails that nailed Jesus to the cross all over the world in little boxes in little churches. Pieces of the cross. And you could go on and on and on because we are idolaters at heart. And we misunderstand that God holds us accountable to himself. And I am responsible to God, not things. And it does not please God for me to do things. God is pleased with me, with fellowship with me, and that only through the blood of Christ. I have no other hope and I have no other help. All right, going on with this, because this is, after all, a review. The place of the skull, verse 34. And they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. What a mean thing to do. They gave him vinegar mixed with gall. Why would they do a thing like that? That's what they drink. You're on the lousiest duty imaginable in the Roman Legion, and you got to keep your strength up. You got to have something to drink. What do you drink? You drink sour wine, vinegar, mixed with dope, gall. And that's what's talked about here. And when Jesus tasted it, knew what it was, he wouldn't drink it. Now there's all the whole idea. They did this out of a charity toward Jesus to quieten the discomfort. And he wouldn't drink the wine because he intended to suffer as the Father had called him to suffer. The other is that it's a stupefying agent. You drink this stuff and it dopes you up so that you're not going to give them as much trouble while they're nailing you to the cross. I have no idea if any of those things are true. But I know that Jesus refuses, and I never got a satisfactory answer as to exactly what the purpose of this stuff was, except that it was probably a laborer's drink. Or what they were intending here. Was it charity or brutality, more brutality? We don't know. We don't know any of those things. But we know that we have this situation where they have brought Jesus to the cross. He is here, and he is going to endure these coming 6 hours of agony on the cross. This was a terrible fate. By the way, it wasn't the worst. There were men who died on the cross who were on the cross a lot longer than this. Why did the two thieves die when they died? They died at the end here. Why? Well, they broke their legs. Why would they do a thing like that? Either for the shock value so that it would just kill them, or to suffocate them. You're laboring to breathe. You can't do that anymore if your legs are broken. They were tore up pretty bad. Jesus was already dead. There were men that stayed on the cross a lot longer than that. One fellow told me, he said, listen, there are worse ways to die than on the cross. I believe that. I believe there are worse things to go through than all that Jesus went through. Because listen to me, the issue of the cross is not the physical suffering. The issue of the cross is not that a man died as a martyr. As an example, the issue of the cross is this, that God through this provided salvation for us. And you and I cannot comprehend what Jesus went through, because it was not merely physical suffering, it was spiritual. Here was a man who was the divine Son of God. Here was a man without sin. Here was a man that you and I cannot hardly fathom at all. And the wrath of God was poured out on him for us. And again, I quote, He became sin for us who knew no sin. He was made that. In the wrath of God, he suffered so that you and I would not be in the wrath of God. What an amazing thing we have here. But it's something that takes a lot of time to consider. And it's a thing we really don't understand. But it's something we need to ponder and ponder and ponder. Because what we're talking about is the very essence of salvation. What is the basis of salvation? It is the cross of Christ. It is his dying. And it is his resurrection. All right, we'll stop here now and we'll pick up with this next week. Let's go ahead and stand now for a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. Please give us an understanding of these doctrines. Give us the hearts and the minds that we will ponder these things. And Lord, I pray that you'll give us understanding of them, especially the significance of the cross. Lord, help us to see why it was absolutely necessary and how there is no other way of salvation except through that that you've provided for us. I pray that you will bless us in your truth. And Father, please protect us as we go about our business. In Jesus' name, amen.